Let's go over to Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And today we're working with the first 11 verses. So Luke chapter 17, I'm sorry, first 10 verses. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin or to stumble are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble, to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and thank you for your ministry to us already, your blessings upon us. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would indeed speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as you know, we are on the journey to Jerusalem, and we've only got a couple chapters to go until we get to Jerusalem. This journey started way back there in chapter 9. And you'll recall it started when Peter finally figured out that Jesus was the Christ, and then Jesus started to teach them about his suffering that was coming up, and they started to make this journey to Jerusalem. And we've also seen all along the way that it's really not just a geographical journey, that it hasn't just been kind of a road trip, that it's really been a discipleship trip, that all along the way Jesus has been teaching lessons about discipleship, about what it looks like to actually take up your cross and follow him. Last week we saw the emphasis on stewardship, and how we needed to use our worldly wealth to befriend people, especially people in need, so that when our stewardship is over, our worldly wealth is gone, our life is done, that we're actually welcomed into eternal dwelling places. This week, we move a little bit forward in the journey, and it's hard to kind of come up with a single theme, but if I had to put one label on the top of it, the focus seems to be our responsibility. Our responsibility to each other and our responsibility to God. And so what does it look like to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, it looks like being responsible to each other. It looks like being responsible to God. I'll try to unpack that a little bit as we go. The first couple verses, we find this really developed, verses 1 through 4. We find this really developed over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Here is a kind of more condensed teaching of it. No doubt Jesus taught this multiple times, and so here is this lesson along the way. And the first thing he calls attention to as he speaks to his disciples, things that cause people to sin. Some of your translations might say things that cause people to stumble or to fall away. That things that cause people to sin or stumble or even fall away, that they're bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin, to stumble, to fall away. And so watch yourself. The passage that Mackenzie read about Jeroboam in the Old Testament. Jeroboam doesn't get a lot of attention in the Old Testament, except in 1 and 2 Kings. And he's not really one of our heroes, and so we don't talk about him much. But Jeroboam was, after the kingdom split, we know Solomon with all of his wisdom, and he built the temple. Well, after the kingdom split, following Solomon's reign, you have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. The first king of the northern kingdom, his name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had received an incredible promise from God that I'm going to give you 10 tribes to rule, and all you have to do is listen to me, obey me, and I'm going to make you a dynasty just like I made David. So I had this incredible promise from God. And Jeroboam didn't trust God. He acted out of fear. And his fear was that the Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built, that was in the other kingdom. That was in Judah. And his fear was that people are going to leave his kingdom and go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And when they're down in Jerusalem, that the king of the southern kingdom, his name was Rehoboam, that he was actually going to be able to win the people back. And so nobody would be loyal to Jeroboam anymore. And so he was afraid that even though God had promised him this kingdom and that God has established his throne, he was afraid that he was going to lose it all because the people were going to go worship the Lord, the very God who gave him that throne. So do you know what he did? He set up alternative worship sites. He established temples that the Lord didn't tell him to establish. He established a priesthood that the Lord didn't tell him to establish. And he set up golden calves for the people to worship in worshiping the Lord. And this sin that he did, it led Israel astray for generations to come. And eventually, as Mackenzie just read, eventually Assyria comes and they bring an end to that northern kingdom. And they conquer the people and they destroy those worship sites, and the people are scattered across the Assyrian Empire. The reason why I call that up from Old Testament is that we're charged with much the same responsibilities, basically that we don't play Jeroboam, that we don't do things to cause others to stumble. He caused a whole kingdom to stumble, to fall away, to turn away from the Lord, because in his exercise of leadership, he set it up for people to not go worship the Lord where they were supposed to, but to actually try to worship God or manipulate God through idolatry. He turned them astray. I know that's kind of an extreme example. None of us think about ourselves as having kind of the power and the authority of King Jeroboam to where we can build kind of alternative worship sites and, you know, not let people go worship the Lord. I mean, we don't connect with him that way. But we all have influence. And there's all people under us that we influence and that are watching us. And so Jesus is saying that if you're one of my disciples, if you're following me, you have to realize that you're not just kind of responsible to me, that it's not just me and you, but that you're actually responsible to those around who are watching. And you're responsible to those around you who you are charged to care for. And so watch yourselves, watch how you live, watch how you act, watch what you say. Because it would be horrible, it would be tragic by your actions, by your words, by your attitudes to cause someone else to stumble and to fall and to turn away, to give up on following Jesus. I thought about it from three angles. One angle is false teaching. Maybe this angle is the one that comes up first because I find myself as a teacher. But if we teach falsehoods and people buy our teaching, then they'll turn away from Jesus. Most recent example this week, I had a student talking to me about whether or not hell was real. And, you know, was hell a real place? Because somewhere along the line, somebody had told them that hell didn't really exist. And so we began to kind of talk about that some, and after the conversation, I kept thinking more and more and more about it, that when you start teaching someone that hell doesn't really exist, well, the flip side of that is if there's no place to call hell, there's probably no place to call heaven. And then if you flip it a little bit further, if there's no hell, then that means, well, there must not really be any sin. Well, and if there's not really any sin, then I don't really need a savior. And you can just kind of see how this goes. Well, if there's not really any hell and there's not really any sin and there's not really any savior, then Jesus really isn't that important. That Jesus just becomes a good example to follow. But there are lots of good examples to follow. And you can see where it goes, so that all of a sudden somebody that learns this kind of new truth, if you will, that there's no hell, well, it's like, well, why bother with Christianity then? Because sin clearly isn't a problem if you don't have to answer for anything. And you don't need a savior. And I can get good examples everywhere. You kind of see where I'm going? And so it becomes very important what we teach. And the concepts that we teach and the doctrines that we teach. Because all of that makes an impact in terms of living and in terms of, do we actually follow Jesus or not? I think another example of how we sometimes could cause somebody to stumble, to fall away. Sometimes we can make the mistake of inviting people to participate in a behavior that is perhaps sinful or destructive. It's kind of like misery loves company. It's kind of like if we're doing something that we know isn't right, or maybe it's borderline, or maybe we think it's okay for us, and then we invite somebody else into that, and maybe we'll make it through that, but it ends up snagging them and tearing them down, and they're lost. I'm sure you can think of any number of examples. Maybe an obvious one is drinking. That maybe you're okay with drinking. Maybe you handle alcohol well. And so you don't really have a problem. You've got this freedom that in Christ everything is okay, and you're not going to get wasted. You're not going to get drunk. You're going to maintain, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Starts with an M. That you're going to maintain moderation. But you invite somebody to come along, and all of a sudden that person doesn't maybe have the same self-control, and you've invited them into something, and they get snagged, and they get torn down with it, and maybe, I mean, you don't know what happens. It could be a horrible night, it could be a horrible life. But they got snagged, and they fell away because you led them astray in something that you were quote-unquote free to do, but you weren't thinking about the impact it might have on others. See, this is what Jesus is trying to help his disciples think about, trying to help us to think about, that we really are responsible to each other, and that the things that we teach and the things that we do, we need to think about, what kind of an impact is this having on my fellow disciples, and especially the little ones, and especially those who aren't believers yet that are watching. Maybe just one more example, and this one's the obvious one. Just hypocrisy. Hypocrisy causes so many people to fall away from following Jesus. That they hear the gospel and it sounds like it's wonderful news, and that Jesus must really be special, and that Jesus really does offer this life, and you begin to taste this life, and it's good, and you're alive like you haven't been alive before, and you're looking up to people, and you think, wow, they're really alive. They got it going on. They're following Jesus well. I want to be like that. And then all of a sudden, maybe you begin to see that they're hypocrites, that they're acting one way, but the truth is they're not that way. And that causes so many people to fall and to leave the faith. Vonna had some good friends in college, and guy got saved, and really just kind of in some ways idolized his youth pastor. And then he found out that his youth pastor was basically cheating on his family, cheating on his wife. And when this young guy realized that the person that he had so looked up to in the faith had basically been a hypocrite and living a lie, it's like he left it. There was no value in staying with it. And I just think, how often does that happen? To where we don't really watch ourselves. And we allow ourselves to slip into hypocrisy, and we think that nobody's looking, and we think that nobody's going to catch us, and we think that nobody's going to give up following Jesus because of what I'm doing. And then it becomes known what we're doing, and people turn away. If that's what following Jesus is about, count me out. Count me out. And it's almost like the church that's supposed to be a witness to Christ, the church gets in the way of people actually knowing Christ because of our hypocrisy. And so you can see Jesus' concern that his disciples, that we, his disciples, his followers, that we would realize that we're actually responsible to each other and in some kind of way responsible for each other, that we don't lead each other astray, that we don't cause each other to stumble. And there's plenty of things that are out there that the enemy will use to try to cause believers to follow, I mean to stumble. But wow, Jesus is saying, better for you followers of me to actually have a millstone, a giant weight tied around your neck and thrown to the depths of the sea, than to cause someone to stumble, to fall away. Pretty serious stuff. He moves on to another area of responsibility. And this we are just very uncomfortable with. Not only does Jesus say, watch yourselves, don't cause others to fall, but also look at the second part of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, then you got to forgive him. Forgive him. Here we see, in terms of responsibility, that not only are we responsible to kind of make sure we don't cause someone else to stumble or to go astray or to abandon following Jesus, but that when we see someone sinning, that we actually confront them. That if somebody sins against us, we confront them. That if we see someone making some pretty bad decisions, they're sinning, they're going against Christ, they're hurting others, that we confront them. This is just scary. And it just doesn't fit with our understanding of love. I don't know how many times I hear people talk about how it's not our place to judge anyone. And of course, there are scriptures where Jesus says, don't judge. But there are also places like right here where Jesus is saying to judge. That if you see a brother or a sister that's committing a sin, if they're committing that sin against you, then rebuke them. Confront them on it. Call it to their attention. And then if they repent, meet that repentance with forgiveness. I think there's a couple different ways that judgment happens. And I think we have to be kind of wise enough, discerning enough to realize that Jesus never just gives a blanket statement about no judging. Because right here, clearly, you're making a judgment if you're saying somebody sinned. The kind of judging that Jesus is opposed to is a self-righteous judging. A judging where you don't look at yourself. A judging where you simply elevate yourself and put others down. A judging to where you never apply the words of Jesus to your own life and you simply use those words against other people. Okay, that's the kind of judging that Jesus is opposed to. That is a self-righteous judging. But Jesus doesn't see all judging as like that. That's just one kind of judging. That there is a judging that is actually has restoration as a goal. And so that's what he's talking about here. That if you see someone who is doing something wrong, someone who is sinning against you, maybe they're sinning against a brother or sister in the church, maybe they're sinning against their family, whatever the sin might be, that if you see someone who is sinning, then you're responsible to rebuke them, to confront them, to challenge them on it. And hopefully they'll receive it and they'll repent, and then you'll meet that repentance with forgiveness. A couple things with this. First of all, it's actually kind of loving if you do it the way Jesus is talking about. Because sin is deadly. And Paul says it in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. And so to allow somebody to continue a lifestyle of sin is basically allowing them to be deadly to themselves and to others. That it's self-destruction, and it's destruction of those around them. And so to kind of say, well, I'm not really responsible for what they do, and, you know, who am I to judge them? I mean, when that kind of becomes your attitude, to where you bail out on the responsibility to confront people, then you're basically allowing them to do deadly stuff to themselves and to those around them. And in allowing that, that's not love. The love is going to intervene. Love is going to find a way to say something. Love is going to try to find a way to confront, so that the person can see the damage that they're doing, the destruction that they're bringing about, so that they can change and repent. And then when they repent, we forgive. We reconcile. We give new opportunity.
I couldn't figure out the way to express myself. I was just in a relationship, and it's hard to go up to somebody and tell them what's wrong and really the right way and know how.
Yeah. Yeah, this is one of the most challenging things to do, is to be able to confront somebody in a way that they'll listen. In Matthew, when Jesus is talking about this similar kind of thing, Jesus will even say, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll turn and trample you. They'll turn and attack you. And so the challenge is to discern, okay, when are they at a place where they'll listen? When they'll give me their ears and they'll listen. Because if we go at it too fast, if we go at it too hard, then there's just going to be pushback and there's just going to be retaliation and they're not going to hear. So part of confronting is not just getting in somebody's face, hey, you're blowing it. Part of confronting is trying to figure out, God, give me the wisdom to know how to say it so that they'll actually listen. And give me the wisdom to know when they won't listen, and so I need to not say it yet. But I need to be praying, and I need your wisdom, God, as to how to speak to them, how to confront them, how to talk to them about it. So it's very challenging, Jairus. Maybe one of Jesus' most challenging teachings, and especially so in our culture. Because in our culture, the way we see things, nobody has the right to say anything to anybody about anything. And that's just how it is. We have a few teachers in here. It used to be that a teacher could say something to a child, a teacher could talk to the parent about what the child was doing, and the parent was going to be on the teacher's side. And how quickly or how deeply that has changed. To where now it's like, how dare you say that to my child? You don't have the right to correct my child's behavior. You don't have the right to say anything to my child. And so our whole culture is kind of set up to where nobody can confront anybody about anything. But Jesus is teaching a different kingdom. And in this kingdom that Jesus is teaching and that God is bringing about through him, we're actually responsible to say something to one another. When we see each other slipping, when we see each other falling, when we see each other sinning. And again, it's not to, it's got to be said out of love. It can't be said out of kind of a self-righteous, I'm putting you down and lifting me up type attitude. But it's got to be out of humility, to where I've allowed Christ to examine me, and before I'm applying his word to anybody else, I'm applying it to myself. And so I'm humbled by it. And then I can talk about the destructive behavior, the sinful behavior that I see this person engaged in. Deeply, deeply challenging. And then, if I were there, I'd have a question I'd want to ask Jesus. What if they don't repent? Like, Jesus, what if I do what you said to do? And I see my brother, my sister, I see them sinning, and so I confront them on it. And I do like Paul said in Galatians, that John Mark read as we open the service, if you see someone kind of caught, bound in a sin, go confront them on it. You know, restore them gently. Be careful you don't get involved in the same sin or some type of sin of pride, but go restore them gently. But what if I go to do that and they don't repent? Then what? Do I still forgive them if they don't repent? Because here Jesus is saying, if they repent, forgive them. Well, what if they don't repent? Do I still forgive them or not forgive them? In Matthew, Jesus says, well, if they don't repent, take somebody with you. Take a brother with you, a sister with you, and go confront them. Try to help them to see what they're doing and how destructive it is, how sinful it is. If they won't listen to two or three, take the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then Jesus says, you treat them like an outsider, like a tax collector, like somebody that's not really part of the family. Again, that's very strange in our notion of how to respond to somebody. We are so built on kind of accepting everybody and not saying anything to anybody about anything. And yet here is Jesus saying that no, you confront and you confront and you confront. And there may come a time where you have to kind of treat them like an outsider to try to help them to see what they're doing wrong. That's hard. You don't do it with an angry attitude. You don't do it with a self-righteous attitude. You do that with a broken heart. But I think, just kind of sticking here in Luke, I think part of why Jesus sets it up as an if they repent, then forgive, and he doesn't just say forgive. Clearly, we can't go through life holding grudges. Whether a person ever repents or not, we can't go through life holding grudges. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is that if we forgive without repentance, then we're just excusing sin. Then we're enabling sin. I don't know. I mean, I'm trying to get it to where if somebody does wrong and they're sinning against me, well, I know I can't go through life holding that against them. I can't go through life holding a grudge. You know, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. So I know I need to have a forgiving spirit. Okay, but I think what's going on here is Jesus is saying, if you forgive in the sense of treating them like, oh, it's not that big of a deal, it's okay, no worries, it's all good, and you've never held them accountable to where they have to repent from it, then basically what's happening is sin is getting blessed. We're not really calling for change, and we're not really holding each other accountable. So it's not that I hold a grudge against somebody, as much as I maintain that sin is sin and that behavior is destructive, and I can't excuse it. I can't pretend like it's okay, because it's actually not okay. Brother Mario? Yes, if I'm holding a grudge, that becomes a sinful attitude. And that grudge will not only be between me and that person, but that grudge will also get between me and God. So this is very kind of nuanced, to where I can't hold a grudge, but I also can't, quote unquote, forgive, to where I'm saying that sin's okay. And so I have to let go of the grudge, but I can't let go of the truth that that behavior is sinful and destructive, and it's destroying our relationship, and it will destroy other aspects of your life. And that becomes a very challenging thing to try to navigate and communicate through. Because typically, as soon as we start telling somebody that, hey, this is destructive, this is sinful, the walls go up and don't want to hear it. But we can't simply, how shall I say this? We cannot place ourselves in the position to where we bless sin, because that's blessing death. And death is the enemy. And so we have to be able to call it out, to confront it, to not go through life holding grudges, but also to not say, it's not really that big of a deal. No, it is a big deal, because it's sin, and it's destructive. So really challenging stuff that Jesus is saying here. And then Jesus says, and if they say they repent, if they do repent, and then they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again, that every time they repent, got to meet it with forgiveness. Got to reconcile. Got to say, welcome back into the family. Got to embrace. Got to hug. Got to say, it's all good. Because they've owned their sin. They've confessed it. They've repented of their sin. And Jesus says, if it happens 7 times in the same day, forgive them every time. You heard the disciples' response, right? Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I hear them. Like, God, give me the faith to do this. The faith to confront, the faith to keep forgiving, the faith to know how to navigate this thing in terms of how to confront in a way that I'll be heard, in terms of how to not hold a grudge if they don't repent, in terms of how to forgive if they do repent, so then I don't keep holding it against them. You know, God, increase our faith. And then if it happens over and over and over and over again, really need faith that this is really the way that we're supposed to live, that this is really the way to be followers of Jesus, that we really are responsible to each other in terms of not causing someone to go astray, in terms of not looking the other way from sin, but actually confronting, and in terms of not blessing sin, but really seeking reconciliation and repentance, so that there can be kind of this full forgiveness of being part of the family. You know, increase our faith to know how to live this way. When they say increase our faith, I just want to fill stuff in there. Increase our faith in terms of increase our trust in you. Increase our faithfulness to you. Increase our believing that this is really how we're supposed to live and really how discipleship works together. Increase our faith that we really are responsible to each other and for each other. Increase our faith to where we live this way faithfully. Because they know, and I think we know, that we can't live this way by ourselves. That the only way we can live this way is if Jesus does something with us, and in us, and through us, to empower us to live this way. Now, did you catch Jesus' response? It's really a pretty amazing response. Verse 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So you got the smallest seed, the mustard seed. So they're saying increase our faith, and it's almost like Jesus saying, well, as long as you got some, you got enough. So you don't have to have huge amounts of faith. You just have to have mustard seed faith. And so they're saying increase our faith, and Jesus is kind of saying, well, I think you probably have enough if you got a little. And then he says, if you have a little faith, mustard seed faith, you can say to a mulberry tree. And you might have a different translation, might say some other type of tree, sycamore type tree, I'm not sure. But this tree is known for having a deep root system. Okay, and so I don't know, you know, the trees that you know, but just imagine a tree that has a deep root system. Roots growing all over the place. And Jesus is saying, if you got a little bit of faith, faith the size of a mustard tree, mustard seed, you can say to this tree that has this deep root system, roots growing everywhere, all under the ground, you can say to it, up and out of the ground, and be planted in the bottom of the sea. Wow. You just got to have a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith to put this into practice. You don't have to wait until you got huge amounts of faith. You just need to have a little bit of faith to watch your life. A little bit of faith to think about, okay, how are these actions going to impact those around me? Who might be watching me today? A little bit of faith to ask that question. Just takes a little bit of faith to figure out, okay, how do I say something to somebody? Better check my spirit. Am I saying it out of love, or am I saying it out of vengeance? Am I saying it because I care about them, or am I saying it because I'm trying to make myself look good and I'm self-righteous? You know, a little bit of faith. It just takes a little bit of faith to say something to somebody about, hey, you know, I've been noticing that you're engaged in this kind of behavior, and I've seen other people engaged in that kind of behavior, and I know where it goes. Maybe I was there myself, and I know where it took me. Just a little bit of faith to kind of dare to say something. And a little bit of faith to trust that God's actually going to be at work beyond you, to soften a heart. A little bit of faith to pray before you speak. A little bit of faith to trust that God's actually working ahead of you. And then maybe God has put you in that place and opened your eyes to where it's time to say something and trust that God's actually going to use those words. And maybe you won't get the immediate results that you want. Maybe there won't be repentance right at that moment. But a little bit of faith that if you are faithful, that God will be way more faithful. And God will bring about a day of repentance, a day of reconciliation. You're worried about having enough faith. Jesus is saying, all you need is a little bit of faith. I also think it's interesting, the imagery. These roots of this tree. And maybe the real issue, in some sense, is the deep-rootedness of a self-centered discipleship. I'll try to get at this. We know that discipleship is following Jesus. But what really needs to be kind of, what it takes a little bit of faith to begin to move and to uproot something that needs to be thrown into the sea, the deep root system, I'm just wondering if somewhere in there's this notion of kind of a self-centered discipleship. And I know that that sounds like an oxymoron, like two things that don't fit. That how can it be discipleship following somebody else if it's self-centered? Okay, well, that's exactly the point. But I think a lot of times we slip into kind of a self-centered discipleship, and that's actually what needs to be uprooted and thrown into the bottom of the sea. And that those roots run deep within us. So let me just try it out on you and see what you think. the need to watch that I don't cause others to stumble. Well, that kind of makes me angry. That I have to watch my life that I don't make anybody else stumble. That Christ died so that I can be free. And so, in my freedom, why do I have to be worried about somebody else watching me and falling away? Didn't Christ die to make me free? Can you kind of see it? This notion of freedom is deeply rooted within us. And it's not really the freedom that comes from Christ. It's the freedom that is so pervasive in our culture that is really not freedom. It's an illusion. But this notion that it's my life and Christ saved me to live my life, and so I should be able to live it and not have to worry about what somebody else might think. Okay, that's the Corinthian notion of freedom. To where they weren't worried about what their actions did to others, it was all about exercising their freedom. That's a deep-rooted system that a little bit of faith will start to loosen up. And we start to follow Jesus and live surrendered to Jesus, and all of a sudden we begin to realize that discipleship means that we're responsible to each other. And we don't have this kind of false notion of freedom. Let me try another one and see if it works. This deep-rooted, self-centered discipleship means that I need to confront a brother who sins and that I need to forgive a repentant brother. That I just can't look away and I just can't hold a grudge. See, sometimes I think we use the notion, kind of this self-centeredness, that who am I to say something to somebody else about whatever? And that really just becomes an escape. That really becomes a dodge of responsibility. I'm going to make sure my life stays comfortable. If they want to wreck their lives, fine. But I'm going to make sure that my life stays comfortable, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to put a good label over it, you know, that Christ calls us not to be judgmental. So I'm going to kind of live under that, but really I'm self-centered. And the self-centeredness is I don't want to get entangled in something that's going to be painful. And if I say something to somebody about something, there's a good chance it could get painful for me. So if they want to wreck their lives, they can wreck their lives, and I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to stay comfortable and insulated from what they're doing. See, that's really kind of a self-centered discipleship. I won't put myself out there for the sake of saving somebody else. But I'm going to make it look good, like I'm not a judgmental person, when really I'm a self-interested person. And then the same thing, in terms of meeting somebody with forgiveness, I wonder if sometimes we don't say anything to people because we're just waiting for it to blow up. And if we said something and they changed, we'd actually have to forgive them. We'd actually have to get along with them. And it's almost like we're little Jonahs and we don't want to say anything to Nineveh because we want to see God just judge them. And we really don't have a spirit that's seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. We're self-centered. So I wonder if this deep-rooted thing that needs to kind of get pulled up out of us and thrown into the sea, and all it takes is a little bit of faith, a little bit of trust in Jesus, and a little bit of obedience to Jesus. I wonder if it's this kind of self-centered discipleship. And sometimes this self-centered discipleship, it can be so elusive that we say, I'm not responsible for this, I'm not responsible for that, I'm not responsible for them. And at some point, it even gets to the place where we start saying that I'm not even responsible for me or for my sin. That all of a sudden we start blaming other people for our sins and blaming other people for our failures. And then it can even reach a point to where we start to feel like God owes us. Did you catch the little story that Jesus told here at 7 through 10? He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Of course, the answer is no. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Here's the point of this, and it's kind of lost on us because of being so distant culture-wise. But in their day, slavery was based on debt. And so if you were a servant in somebody's household, and this is probably a small household because the one servant is kind of having to do all these chores, in larger household, there would be multiple servants, the chores would get divided up. But slavery was basically based on debt. And so if you were somebody's slave, it means that whoever you were a slave to, your master, they had gotten you through a time of intense debt. That your debt had reached a point where there was no way you would ever be able to pay back. There was no way you'd be able to kind of work it off. That your debt was massive. And it could be for any number of reasons. Maybe you had to mortgage off your land, and so you had no way of making a living. It could be all different kinds of debt scenarios. But you're in such debt that you can't provide for yourself. Maybe you can't provide for your family. But here is somebody that is willing to kind of take you into their household, make you their servant, put a roof over your head, make sure that you have everything that you need, but you are indebted to them. And the story that Jesus is telling is saying, if you find yourself in that situation, or maybe in the story, you know, you have a servant like that. That servant owes you basically their life. What would your response be if that servant came in and said, okay, I did my chores out in the field, where's dinner? Huh? You owe your life to me. You see how the flip takes place? Jesus is saying sometimes we disciples start to have that attitude towards God. That we think that God should honor us because we did this and this and this and this, as if somehow we flipped the debt table around. To where God has mercy upon us and God gives us new life, and we are debtors to God for the life that he has given us in Christ Jesus. And then we think because we do a thing or two that's good, now all of a sudden God is indebted to us and we flipped it. And instead of us owing our lives to God, it's like God owes us. See, I think we can become so self-centered in our discipleship that not only do we forget that we're responsible to each other, not only do we forget that we're actually responsible to God, but it's almost like we can come to the place where we think God owes us for everything that we've done for God. God, I did this, I did this, I did this. I'm ready for you to make it right with me now. And we have forgotten. We have forgotten what debtors we are to God. So I keep hearing those words. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Not that we need tons of faith, but just, Jesus, help us. Help us to live faithful with the faith that we have. Help us to take responsibility for what we do. Help us to realize we're responsible for each other. Help us to realize we're responsible to each other. And help us to realize, Jesus, that we are so responsible to you. And may we never reach the place to where we think that somehow, Jesus, you owe us. We want to be the kind of servant that says thank you. I'll do whatever you want me to do, whatever's next. And whether that means changing a behavior or an attitude that might cause someone else to stumble or fall, Jesus, I'll do it. Whether that means speaking to somebody about a sin, about an attitude, about something destructive, about a place where there needs to be repentance, that Jesus, if you give me the words to say, and you give me the opportunity to say it, I'll do it. And I'll go ready to forgive, rather than having walls up. We need to be those kinds of disciples. Jesus, give us the faith to follow that way. As we take communion this morning, and you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, I invite you to ask Jesus to uproot any roots that need to be tossed. Any roots of entitlement, any roots of self-centeredness, any roots of irresponsibility, any roots of somehow thinking that God owes you, owes us. He gave himself that we might be reconciled, that we might be set free from sin, that we might be able to follow and receive the life that he has for us, for all of us. So I invite you in just a moment to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then we will take communion together. And Darren and John Mark, if you guys would come, and would you lead us in This Is Amazing Grace?